So back in the back, there are some outlines back there. It says Acts chapter 9 at the top. It should say Acts chapter 10 because that's where we're at. I just forgot to change that date or that number up there. So, and really the way that the lessons unfolded was really convenient because Acts chapter 9 was just a good place to stop. There's 28 chapters in the book of Acts, so we almost got a third of the way through. But also just topically, it was a really convenient place because what we're about to embark on is a pretty radical change in the narrative of the book of Acts, really in the narrative of the whole Bible. Because, and we're going to, tonight, I don't know how far that we'll get into this lesson. Hopefully we'll get a ways into it. But I feel like we really have to be intentional about the transition that's being made here because I don't think that I could overstate how huge of a transition it is from Acts chapter 9 to Acts chapter 10. Because in some ways we could organize the scriptures as Genesis 1, or really I guess you could say Genesis 12, where Abraham is, up until Acts chapter 9. And then there's a radical transformation that happens in Acts 10 until today. And so I don't want to categorize it, like I don't want you to have in your mind that there is some doctrinal change that occurs, nothing like that. But in the way that God deals with mankind, there is a transition. And I think Acts 10 is the pivotal point. And even the apostles talk about that later in the book of Acts. They go back to this account where this radical transformation happens. And Paul, over and over throughout his, and we're just going to list a couple of them, but there's many more that I have written down here. But for time's sake, we won't go into a ton of them. He points to this moment as a really big transition. And so I don't know that I could overstate in the way that God deals with mankind and whom he deals with how big Acts 10 is. And so I want to give a little bit of a backdrop. And again, this may take us the rest of the night or it may not. We'll see. But a little bit of a backdrop of what's going on up to this point. So if you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we kind of qualified that as the thesis statement of the book of Acts, or it's giving us this allusion to what the book of Acts is going to be about. And primarily it's saying the gospel is going to be, this is Jesus' command. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and when he does, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Okay, now, keeping in mind from a Jewish perspective, Jerusalem is the epicenter of who and how God deals with people. That's where the Sanhedrin court was at. So think of the highest religious court in the land is there in Jerusalem. It's the holy city of David. It is the central part, right? Jerusalem is. You expand to Judea, that's the region that Jerusalem is in. So city to the state. We could think of it like that. Samaria is the next closest province comprised of people who are half Jews, half Gentiles. That's what a Samaritan was. And so, again, if we're just thinking along ethnic lines, rather, Jews, especially the most devout in Jerusalem, to Judea, still devout Jews, but not as devout, and again, that's in quotations, Samaria, half Jews, and then the uttermost parts of the world would be all the Gentile nations. Okay, so Acts 1:8 set up this framework for the book of Acts that Luke then expands on precisely in the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7 all deal with the Jerusalem church. That's all that it's about. 1 through 7, no exceptions. Right? 7, Stephen dies. And the narrative is very purposeful in saying, and then the church scattered abroad because of the persecution of Stephen. So we know that a huge gathering of people, of Jews from all over the world were present at Jerusalem on Pentecost. Thousands were getting saved through various incidents in the book of Acts. We learned about that in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3 and 4, we lump that scenario together. We know 5,000 people were saved in chapter 3 and 4. 3,000 had been saved in Acts 2. So you got 8,000 at least that have been saved. Most of them are still in Jerusalem. And they're functioning as this new thing. Don't even know what it's called. Because the label Christians had not even been invented yet. It's coming in a couple chapters. And so they're all together. Then Stephen, one of their leaders, dies. Saul, we traced his growth in persecution, that Saul has gone from holding the coats of those killing Stephen to where now he's getting more intense, to finally where he's breathing out threatenings and slaughters, and the church is scattered. We went to Acts chapter 8. That's when the Samaritans are preached to. Philip, if you remember, goes to the Samaritans. He preaches to the Samaritans. Peter and John hear about it. They travel from Jerusalem to Samaria to find out. They're delighted to hear what he's doing there. And so both Philip as well as the two apostles travel throughout cities in Samaria, preaching the gospel to the Samaritans, having noted in all that in our lessons, Jesus did that in John 4 in the Samaritan woman. A whole bunch of people came out to see him from that. And he foretold of that event that there was going to be some that would come because the fields were white for harvest. Then we go to Acts 9, and it kind of deviates from our purpose just slightly, but it's kind of, because it talks about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul, again, I think that's a perfect placement for it, because the Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So 1 through 7, preaching to the Jews, chapter 8 to the Samaritans, chapter 9, we're showing you the man, who's primarily going to go to the Gentile world in the first century. So let's talk about his conversion from strict Jewish teacher to a leader in the Christian church. That happens in 9. And then we kind of lose sight of Paul until we get to chapter 13. Okay, so it introduces him to us. We lose sight of him until we get to chapter 13, where we'll pick up with him. And then for the rest of the book, we'll follow the Apostle Paul. So in Acts chapter 10, having just told us about the conversion of the apostle to the Gentiles, now it's telling us about the first deliberate time that the gospel is going specifically to the Gentiles with the purpose of being spread throughout all Gentile nations. Okay? And so that's a little bit of the backdrop that I wanted to give you. A little bit more as we before we get into this chapter too deeply. If you look on page of our outline, let's say page six. So before we begin to read the narrative, since I know we're going to have to break it up into chunks, I want us to know what Cornelius knows before all this happens. Because Peter tells us, as he, after all this incident happens, and there's going to be this vision that two people have, and where Peter ends up traveling to Cornelius, and there's a whole lot of dialogue that happens before Peter actually begins to preach the gospel to Cornelius and those of his household. But once he gets there, he reveals something about Cornelius. And he reveals that in verse 37. He says this. Let's back up to 36. This is Peter speaking amongst all the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. He says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ." Now notice the specific wording of that. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel. So remember, the ministry of Jesus was primarily to the children of Israel. Right? John told us that when we were studying John in our last series of lessons. He came unto his own received him not. Who were his own? The Jewish people, his own people. So it could say, you went to Americans and Americans didn't receive you. That's what's happening there, right? So he tells us in verse 36, God sent a word to the children of Israel preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Here's the way you make peace with God is through Jesus. Now remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a really important appellation for Jews. Jesus, the Messiah. So that's still the central point of Judaism today. And so Peter is saying he sent peace by Jesus the Messiah. So if you were a Jew at this time and you didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, that's a breaking point for you. Right? I don't trust this man because he's preaching this message that Jesus was the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. Okay, so verse 36, he says, God sent that word to them. And then look at verse 37. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are all witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So I want to point out what he's saying to the household of Cornelius. He's telling the message of the gospel. Jesus, God sent. He was a messenger from God. He is the Messiah. He came. He was crucified. And this is the important point I'm trying to make. You already know this. You've already heard about this. Right? So if you go back to page one of our outline, you're going to see a map. Okay, so if you look in towards the middle of the map, there's Jerusalem. So we know that in and around Jerusalem, a part of Jesus' ministry took place. But then go straight north into the province of Galilee. A majority of his ministry took place there as well, or took place there. So we know from Jerusalem to Galilee, there's all these people have heard about the ministry of Jesus because he has traveled through all of these cities, some even in Samaria, healing people. Now, if you'll go straight to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea towards the north, that's called the city of Caesarea. Everybody see it? That's where Cornelius lives. Okay, so I wanted to point this out ahead of time that Cornelius and his household are familiar with the Jesus controversy for a multitude of reasons. Jesus' ministry overlapped in that area. The Jews, by the thousands, had traveled to Jerusalem at both the Passover and at Pentecost. They had then now dispersed out back to the Roman world. So there's no doubt the way that Peter speaks about this to Cornelius, he's heard about this. So I think as we get into the lesson, I'm telling you all this because I think we can make some inferences from these facts. But these are important facts to know. So he is not coming to these people who have never heard the gospel before. Likely what has happened is they're uncertain as to what it all means. Like most people. Right? And so they needed some validation. And that's what I think this chapter is going to grant to them. Two more points of backdrop that need to be made. But before we do that, does anybody have any comments or questions you want to ask or make about what I've said so far? Anyway, all right, so this is something I did not put in the outline, and I have a tremendous amount of things written down here, and I'm not going to make us go through all these other than to say, in the Old Testament, there are dozens and dozens of prophecies about what is about to happen. So not just one or two, but the gospel being expanded to the Gentile world from Abraham, and one of the promises God gave to Abraham, that in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's one. I've got a ton from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 49, 22, 11, 10, 42, 6, 62, 2, 54, 1 through 5. There's tons of them, okay, that are here. And so these are things, and I guess that's why I want to stress the significance of this event. Is because we're not just talking about another man learning about Jesus. We're talking about something since Abraham that has been prophesied about that was going to happen. That the gospel was going to go to all nations. And Paul addresses this, if I can remember exactly, if you look in Galatians chapter 3, real quick, because this is probably the most succinct example I can give you. Chapter 3, verse 14. Again, there's many others. A whole, if you want to do this on your own time, go look at Ephesians chapter 3, the whole chapter. That's what it's about. Is this, he calls it the mystery of the ages. But this is what he's talking about. But look at Galatians 3:14. It's probably the quickest example I can give you. It says this, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So you can see there's this expansion to the Gentiles, and Paul is referencing this here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. But again, in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, it's everywhere what's about to happen here. And so I say that to lay some stress on this event. The last thing that I want you to look at, if you'll turn to it with me, is in Acts chapter 15. I know this is jumping ahead a little bit, but I think this is necessary context for us. So, as a result of what's going to happen in Acts 10, there's going to be some Jewish Christians that struggle with it, which should make perfect sense to us. If you're wanting not to just kind of a little bit change our religion, but radically transform our religion, you have some explaining to do. Especially if our religion has been established for thousands of years. And now all of a sudden, as I was listing my whole childhood to the way that my Jewish leaders have been interpreting these texts for millennia, and now you're coming along and saying it doesn't mean what they said, it means this new thing about this radical leader named Jesus, who I didn't ever meet, but there's been all this thing said about him, you have some explaining to do. And so Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 15 are Jewish leaders who are saying, hey, no, circumcision is still part of salvation. Now, it never was, but they interpreted it that way, right? So, and you're saying it's not, explain yourself. Acts chapter 11 is, for over 1,000 years, Jews and Gentiles have been separated, but Peter, you're the leader of the church. We heard that you went to a Gentile's house and you ate with him. Explain yourself. And so Acts 11 and 15 are these explanations. So in Acts chapter 15, there's this council that is called. Now, as just a side note here, just for the way that our church may operate or things that maybe this, I'm sure this church has probably been a part of in the past. This is like a council of churches. Now, that council has no binding authority. So when we meet at the association every year, there's no binding power there. They can't tell us what to do. We're completely autonomous. But we meet because we say, amongst these group of men may lie some wisdom that eludes our small location here. And so the way that associations used to be done, they're not really done this way anymore, is that you would actually go to the association with a question. So maybe our church is confused about something and we're way out in the country and we don't have Wikipedia, so we can't just Google it. Right? We can't just call some elder that we have a question for. And so they would once a year go to an association and they would say, here's what our church is struggling with. We have this member, we have this discipline situation, we have, you know, a baptism issue. What do we do? And these group of men would then answer that question. That pattern is found right here in Acts 15. Is these men coming together with a question for the Jewish elders? Now remember, they have an advantage over us. These Jewish elders walk with Jesus, right? So they have definitely an advantage over us. But nonetheless, I just wanted to point out that there is a precedent here for not a binding authority, but from recommendations. Here's what we recommend to you from a central gathering of men of sister churches. And so I'm trying to see what I want to limit reading to you because we'll obviously get to this in a little bit. So let's look at verse 3. I'm going to try to skip around a little bit, but some of it's just tough. So they're sent to the Jerusalem church in verse 2. Verse 3 says this, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So it seems like what this is saying, and if you differ from this, please express it. There were some people like Paul who had been Pharisee. They'd gotten saved. They had joined the church. And now they're trying to merge two worldviews into one. This strict traditional teaching of the Pharisees and this new teaching of the apostles in the church. And it's getting a little bumpy, which you would expect. And it says this, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So this is back to a reference in the Old Testament about a stranger. Okay, so in the Old Testament, a Gentile could become a Jewish follower. But there were certain instructions given to Moses about that, how that would happen. And basically, it's limited here to two. You need to get circumcised, an identifier that you identify with these people. And then you need to keep the law of Moses just like the nation of Israel did. Okay, so they're basically saying, we're going to transfer the qualifications to become a Jew to now the transfer to become a Christian and a church member. You have to have the same qualifications. And so that's kind of the thing they're bringing up here. And it says, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, and I'm going to try not to give commentary on this chapter because there's a lot of things I want to talk about this chapter that we won't right now. We're going to gloss over for one major point. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's a direct reference to Acts 10, what we're going to read. Okay, he is saying, you've heard about the event with Cornelius, which we'll talk about. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Now, again, here's a point I want to emphasize in verse 8. Bear them witness, or gave testimony. Right? In other words, a stamp of approval on the Gentiles for you. Right? This was a needful thing for you, for them to have the stamp of approval from God. Otherwise, there might be some questions. Why were we blessed in Acts 2 with the Holy Spirit, but the Gentiles never were? He's saying here, no, they were. You've heard about that. And we're going to read about it in Acts 10. And put, now listen to this strong language for Peter to say, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. There had been a difference between Jews and Gentiles for thousands of years, and now Peter is declaring amongst a Jewish group of church leaders, there is now no difference between Jews and Gentiles. I can't express how prominent this is in Paul's writings. Like when we read Paul's writings, a great deal, and we talked about this some the last time we met, whenever we read about there being one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that's not talking about denominational differences. That's talking about Jews and Gentiles. We don't have a Jewish baptism and a Gentile baptism. It is one Lord. There's one baptism. There is one faith. And I don't even think that he's necessarily talking about like a faith, like a denomination. Like a saving faith. There's one faith. And so I could give you tons of examples, but I hope as you read the New Testament, when you see the words like a one or God being no respecter of persons, underlying all of those, that is this understood thing there that we often don't think of because we don't have a Jew-Gentile disparity. And we've never had a bias that way. And we've never comprehended religion stratified to that degree. But at this time, that was the elephant in the room. Everybody was understood by this division. And so for Peter to get up here and say, remember that experience with Cornelius? Remember how God baptized him with the Holy Spirit? Now you know there's no difference between us. This is a transformation that would be almost, well, except for the grace of God, impossible for a Jew to comprehend. So much so that even his apostle, he had to lift up into a trance to convince that it was true. And that's what we're going to read about in Acts 10. And so, really quick, we just keep going here. It says this in verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. So again, notice, now, the first four chapters of Romans are about this very thing. So if you go back and read Romans chapters 1 through 4, Paul is giving a legal explanation showing Jews, in the first chapter, starting in verse 16 to the end of the chapter, verse 32, Gentiles are guilty of sin. And then starting in chapter 2, verse 1 through, I'll say, 22, 23, Jews are all guilty under sin. And then from that point all the way through chapter 3, he says, look, you see, everybody's under sin. So let all mouths be stopped and all become guilty before God. Now, the book of Romans is like the most complete doctrinal treaty of the whole Bible. Like, if you want a doctrinal creed, it's the book of Romans. It's giving us how we find justification. It's giving us that we're all under sin. And the first four chapters of that are dedicated primarily to showing what Peter has said succinctly here to these Jewish elders. There is no difference between us and the Gentiles. We are all now the same. And remember, that became apparent in Acts chapter 10. God proved that to us. Almost done with the reading here. It says this: then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. I'm going to stop there because we'll talk about this more. So then what James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, says is, Peter has told you about what happened. Paul and Barnabas, who in chapter 13 become missionaries in the Gentile world, they complete their first missionary tract. They come back to this council and they report of all the things God's doing in the Gentile world. And James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, stands up and says, men and brethren, Peter testified, Paul and Barnabas testified. And then he again, to speak to the heart of these Pharisees, says, and the prophets do testify that this was going to happen. And then he quotes prophecies from the book of Isaiah. Why am I talking about all this? Because I'm trying to emphasize the importance of what's going on in Acts 10. It becomes the immediate concern of the early church from that point forward. It becomes the central focus at times in Paul's letters. Because it was a, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, a wall of partition that separated these groups. So whatever, this is my opinion, whatever religious walls we put up from ourselves to others, and I don't care how radical you want to get, say us and Muslims, missionary Baptist and Muslims, I think that's how radical the separation was between Jews and Gentiles. Right? We would never consider accepting a member that came forward and said, you know, I submit to Allah, have me here. And that, with that same agreement, a Jew would not even eat with a Gentile. Well, I'll eat with the Muslim. I'll talk about religion with a Muslim. Right? They couldn't even eat together. And so I don't know that we can really fully understand, other than trying to bring these things before you today and kind of show you how they align. So that's kind of me being done with the backdrop to Acts 10. We've scooted forward a little bit. We've looked at some things that are going to come. We've tried to look back a little bit. Somebody have a comment or a question about this division? Maybe something you want to add to about it? If not, we'll just go ahead and jump into then the first eight verses, which are found on your outline here. And read kind of about, now we're getting into kind of the circumstance that's going to happen. So flip now from kind of a framework to a narrative. Now we're telling the story of what's going to happen here in this example. There was a certain man in Caesarea, so you know where that location is because it's on your map there, called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. So a centurion tells us he's a soldier. He's of a certain group called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thy alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. All right, so let's get a visual here of what's going on, and then I'm going to ask you what I think is an important question about what we just read. So Cornelius, he's evidently some sort of a leader, because he has servants and he has a soldier who waits on him continually from the Roman centurions. He is, as it says in verse 2, devout, a devout man, fears God with all of his house. Gives a lot of alms, so he's charitable, giving alms, as usually to the poor, to the people, and prays to God always. So an angel appears to him, calls out. The first thing the angel says is, Cornelius, calls him by name. Cornelius is evidently stunned. It says in verse 4, it says he was afraid. And he responds, What is it, Lord? And God tells him, I've heard your prayer. And then he gives him instruction. I want you to send men to go to a man's house. The man who owns the house is named Simon. He's a tanner, so evidently one who deals with animal skins. Go to his house. Inside of that is a different Simon, also known as Peter. Send for him because he's going to give you an answer to your prayers. Or he's going to reveal to you some things. So that's up to this point, what's happened in the situation. So as it says in verse 7, the angel departs. He has two servants and a devout soldier that serves him are sent to Joppa to get Peter. Now you can see from Caesarea to Joppa, if you just head down the coastline on your map, Joppa's not very far away. It's just a neighboring city from Caesarea. And I know at some point, okay, yeah, it says in the first bullet point, it's 5 to 7 miles away. So it's not too far of a distance. So let me ask you this question solely based upon what we read in these verses. Does it seem like Cornelius was saved? Not at these verses, but the angel is talking to a saved man. So I want you to think about it for a minute. You can read verse 2 is the primary place that we learn about the description of Cornelius. So how many people would say, just reading what we read, you think yes? Now, I'm not trying to trick anybody, so don't think I'm trying to trick you. Okay? How many people would say no? Okay, so we got a couple that say no. So I'll just, since we started with the people who said yes, I'll ask you this question. What about the description of Cornelius makes you assume that he's saved? Like, what is your logic about this? Because I'll say from the very get-go, the most people I've heard talk about this think that he's lost. Okay, when I hear people preach on it or talk about this, most people say that he was a lost man who, throughout this story, towards the end of the story, finds the Lord. So what about this description makes you assume that he's saved?
A devout man and one who feared God.
So, I would ask the question, where else does a lost man get described as verse 2? Which I think is a fair question. A devout man, he prays always, he gives much alms, he fears God. If I were to just take that one description by itself, it certainly, if I was to describe you that way, or if I was to say, hey, I know this guy, he's really devout, he prays, you would immediately probably assume he's saved, I would think. So there's fruit. Right? So he's giving stuff of his own accord, which again, to me, that says fruit. He has fruit. I think if the only fruit we expect of people is a testimony, we're not biblically accurate. Works follow. right? James talks about that. I'll show you my faith, how? By my works, right? This man is obviously doing that. He's showing his faith by his works. Somebody else, Kathleen?
I was going to say, it also seems to like mirror a lot of the descriptions of this in the Old Testament when they describe somebody that's righteous, like the language is similar. And then I was reading Psalms today, and it talks about, talks a lot about to them that fear the Lord, referencing saved people as being those that fear the Lord.
So then you would say that that emphasis where it says, and one that feared God with all of his house, is kind of a indirect allusion to somebody who's been saved since he has the fear of the Lord in him.
Right.
Somebody else who is on the side of he is saved. Have something you want to add to that?
I'm trying to think if there was any place in the Bible anywhere where an angel
So we could probably say there's some borderline ones like Balaam, right? An angel appears to him. Now he may be saved. We don't know. He's a lot more confusing than Cornelius to me. Yeah, that's true. Can anybody else? So here's another question that Danny asked. I think it's a suitable one for this discussion. Can you think of an occasion where somebody appears to a lost man in the same form? What's that?
Mm-hmm.
So that would be a good example. 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you remember, where the Lord is calling him in the temple. He thinks it's Eli. Three times it happens. Eli finally tells him, hey, when that happens again, ask the Lord. And it says at that time, Samuel didn't know the Lord. So maybe that's one example. Anybody else think of an example?
What about the shepherds and the wise men?
Okay, so there's certainly the shepherds would be a good question. It speaks of them as a whole group, draws them. The wise men, a little less information. They're following a star, but they're definitely men of the east, coming a long distance. Okay. So let's flip it. So even if you think that Cornelius was saved, are there some facts in here that could reveal to you, or if you think that he's not saved, are there some things in here that could make you think, this may lend itself towards proving that he's not saved?
No, it's not.
Anybody?
No.
Anything?
I mean, I don't think that we can judge it any better than we can judge each other as far as one's salvation.
Okay.
I mean, he certainly did what appears to be true. Like you said, the fact that he said that he feared God. There are a lot of people that do a lot of good works and, you know, and are good, you know, good people, but we don't know what's in their heart. We don't know if they're truly fearful.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else?
What about the encounter of Jesus with the young rich ruler?
Mm-hmm.
Because he does everything, but he's not willing to give up everything.
Sure. So I'd say a couple things to that. Number one, the narrative we have of what he did was his own assessment.
Right.
You know, he says, what do you make of the commandments? And he says, well, I've done this. Right, so whereas to me this is an objective statement of God, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to say he was a devout man. It's not him saying I'm a devout man. So I would say there's a noticeable distinction in that. And as I teach through this, I'm just going to tell you my bias is that I think he was saved. Now I'll say that's going against the grain. Okay, so most people don't, and they have good reason for it. And I'm not going to get into all those reasons right now. But I think he was, based upon what we read in verse 2. Okay, so as we're talking through this, I want you to know that's my assumption built into my interpretation of this text in chapter 10, which you may not hold, and maybe you'll change your mind, and maybe you'll realize that I'm out of my mind and be convinced the other way. So I didn't want to bring that out, though, because it's not agreed upon, and I think it does matter in how we think the Holy Spirit works and speaks and leads people. Because here we have a clear example where the Holy Spirit is undoubtedly leading a man. Right? Cornelius? And I say it's the Holy Spirit. It's an angel giving him this report. Right? Whether it's the Holy Spirit, whatever medium is used, God has sent a messenger. And that message, as far as I can tell, in verse 4, is contingent upon Cornelius' faith. He's saying, I'm coming to you. Your prayers have been heard. Okay, so I think there's a lot of wonderful truth built into that, right? We just came out of the Christmas season where we learned about Zacharias. And remember, that was a core part of that story, where the angel appears over, you know, his wife has been barren. Now, this is something very interesting to me about that story. When do you think that they began to pray about Elizabeth's barrenness? Probably when they were young, right? When you're in childbearing age. Once that window has passed, what would any rational person do? Probably stop praying that, right? Like, you don't have 65-year-old women today still praying, Lord, give me a child, right? Because it's obviously they're not able to do that. Now, again, I'm telling you, that is an inference I am making. That doesn't say that, but I feel like it's a very safe inference to be made. So then now they're in old age, and he comes and he says, we've heard your prayer. I find that really neat. A prayer they likely stopped praying decades ago. The angel appears and says, I've heard you, and I'm going to answer you, and you're going to have a child. And I'm thinking what the narrative doesn't tell us is Zechariah being like, whoa, 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 I stopped praying that years ago, right? I don't want to do the whole baby age, right? I'm an old man, and so is my wife. How is this going to happen? I think it's safe to assume he had stopped praying that. So when we see that he's saying here to Cornelius, thy prayers have been heard. Now, how can we learn maybe what he prayed? I would say by the answer. Right? Like, God is giving him an answer to his prayer. And what is that answer? Peter is going to come tell you this message. And what is that message? What do I make of all this Jesus stuff? Right? So here is an assumption that I have about this text that, again, I think is built upon very solid evidence. Cornelius, all this stuff about Jesus is happening during Jesus' life. All that information is not far from him in Caesarea or wherever he's deployed to. He's hearing all this stuff. We know that it happens because verses 36 through 42 in this text tells us that. He knows about all these things. Then he learns about Jesus' crucifixion. Then he hears about his alleged resurrection. So we already know that for a fact. All these things we know because Peter told us that. Then all of these people in the very province he's living in, Samaria. So a question we'll never know the answer to. Did John and Peter go to Caesarea and preach in Acts chapter 8? We don't know. They went throughout the cities. Caesarea is in Samaria. Right? So he's hearing all these things about Jesus. Him being the Messiah. And he's, I think, praying, what do I make of all of this? Because this is a radical change. I mean, imagine tomorrow, if you're beginning to hear these people that you have great confidence in saying, you know what, repentance and faith is not the way to salvation anymore. Baptism is not what you want to do. Joining yourself to a local church is not what you're supposed to do anymore. Those are central doctrines that we believe. And now all of a sudden, all of these devout followers that you have worshipped with are saying, no, that's not the way, because Jesus changed it all. What are you going to say? Lord? Go ahead.
While they were questioning him, questioning whether he was saved or not, because he was questioning, testing the spirit, basically, in his prayer.
So that's what I think he's doing. He's saying, like, Lord, what do I make of all this Jesus stuff?
What about what it says in verse 6? Wouldn't that give insight into what he was praying?
He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do.
Yeah. You've been just praying, Lord, what do I do now?
Yeah, and to me, that is predicated on the Jesus question.
But if he was saved, wouldn't the Jesus question have already been solved in his...
I don't necessarily think so, because in this chapter, it's going to say to us, in Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So, to me, this is a question, we don't know the answer to this. Was Cornelius one of those who put faith in the unknown coming Messiah like all the Old Testament prophets did? That, if you remember, the whole Old Testament, they had to be saved the same way we are by putting faith in the Messiah. We just know his name and his works and his life and all those things. They didn't. And so, is the question then, he has been saved because he put faith in the Messiah, he received salvation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and now he's hearing all these people claim that Jesus is that Messiah, and he's done all these wonderful works. And now what do I do? I've been a supporter of God's people for many years, but this is an unknown territory here. And so, I think by the answer God gives him, go get Peter, he's going to explain it all to you. And then when we get to this in the next weeks, we'll look at what Peter is teaching then. Because to me, that's the answer to whatever question he's praying. And so, I think, again, this is my opinion, I think he's a saved man. I think he's looking for direction as to what to do. Which I can greatly identify with, because I'm somebody who does not like change. And so to live in a time where God has orchestrated the most change that the world will ever see in God's religion, that would be terrifying to me. And if knowing myself, my base would be don't change unless otherwise shown. But the proof you've got to offer me, unfortunately, is probably a pretty high threshold that's going to have to be met. I also want to make a comment about just simply the comment, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Let that give hope to your prayers. Because numerous times, and Zechariah being one of them, here's another example. This thought, as I studied this a number of weeks ago, and it just happened, I was studying about the Christmas story as well, and that experience with Zacharias, I just couldn't help but notice both of those, how similar they are. That he's praying this thing, and the answer is very delayed. Right? And we could get into examples of in the book of Luke, I believe it's chapter 16 or 17, whenever the persistent widow, and God commands us to have importunity in our prayers, persistence, don't give up, just pray. Pray for those things. Now, I always like to make this comment. Persistent prayer doesn't mean I'm praying and I say, oh yeah, and help Brother Russell what he requested prayer for the other day. It's meaning from your heart. Really praying for those things. Lord, you know how important this is to me. I bring this before you often. I know I'm a broken record, but here it is again, Lord. Right? It seems like, as we learn about Cornelius, that was the caliber of man that he was. He was an honorable man, as told by the Lord here. Whether he was lost or saved, God obviously took notice of him because of his faithfulness, because of his diligence, and God will take notice of us for the same thing. I think in our fast-paced society today, we are just conditioned on purpose by inventions led by Satan to not persevere in prayer. We want immediate. And yet, that desire for immediacy is, and I've given considerable thought to this statement about faith. It is absolutely at odds with faith. Because the very essence of faith is that you are trusting God for something that is obviously not coming. There's no evidence of it being here or being answered in the immediate. But you're trusting Him, and you're trusting Him, and you're trusting Him. And so this, I got to have my answer now, is something that as Americans, I think we have to recognize our bias in prayer, our weakness in prayer, and be more like Cornelius is here, more like Zacharias was. And there, somebody else have a comment you want to make before we call it a night?
I think verse 2 could describe Nicodemus or Gamaliel, okay, or a number of. It doesn't mention Jesus. Mm-hmm. It just mentions God. Mm-hmm. And maybe it's before they believe on the Messiah.
Okay, so certainly when you said Nicodemus, that is the way that we saw him in the book of John, which is, I think, the only book where Nicodemus is mentioned. At least his initial encounter and then his follow-up at Jesus' death. Certainly seems like either he was that at the beginning in John 3, or he became that as we got to John 19:20. So, certainly a very similar caliber of person, it seems. Somebody else have a thought or a comment about any of these scriptures?
A saying with an honest heart coming before the Lord, and I think that would be unusual, like you said, where he lived. He's a centurion, and he's trying mm-hmm. to be a soldier, but he had a kindness about him and compassion, obviously, mm-hmm. and he feared God. Mm-hmm. And I think he had an honest heart and wanting to know about Jesus, like you're saying. But I've always thought he was lost. But mm-hmm. that when Peter comes to preach to him, that he realizes Jesus is the Messiah, and he puts his trust there.
Mm-hmm.
But
mm-hmm. it's certainly, and as we get into the next weeks, we're going to see an added layer of the power dynamic. It's not as simple as God just leading a man to go to a man and coming back. There's also a power dynamic that's involved here that she brought up about being a centurion. For a Jew to have a centurion knock on your door and say, "My boss wants to see you." Now remember, even on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' addresses to the Jews, when the Romans mistreat you and they tell you to go a mile, go to, like, I'm saying that example because just as an example that Jesus uses in his own sermons, is the mistreatment and the power dynamic between Roman centurions and Jews, right? So a needed thing as we read this text, and that's why the details are here. It doesn't just say Cornelius sent for a guy to come. It tells us about him because it wants us to understand in the narrative, he's a leader, he's a centurion, he sends another centurion, all of a sudden knocks on his door. Why do you think Peter got the heads up? Well, remember, they had tried to kill him in chapter 3. They had killed his friend in chapter 7. They had tried to kill his other friend, Paul, in chapter 9. And then all of a sudden, a centurion knocks on his door. What do you think he's going to do? Run out the back door, right? So God says, there's some guys coming, all right? Don't run away. Actually, go with them. Because there's Cornelius on the other end, right? So I bring that up just to say, as you read the biblical narrative, don't gloss over those facts because they are trying to communicate something to us. And I think we'll see that in the next lesson we get to when we get to verses 9 through 23 in the next part. Anybody else have a comment or a thought you'd like to express?
This is really a stretch, but it's just kind of interesting to think. I wonder, the centurion that witnessed Jesus die, it's described in Matthew. It says, truly, this was the Son of God. That was Cornelius.
Mm-hmm.
That's really a stretch.
Sure. Yep. Somebody else have a comment or a thought you're going to bring up? Okay, here's the last point, and then we'll call it a night in this very text. So here's something I found interesting when I considered what just happened with Cornelius. Cornelius is evidently seeking something from the Lord, right? It could be as specific as I made it, which is, what is this whole Jesus movement about and what do I do about it? Or it could be as broad as what Danny brought up, which is just, what do I do? Right? I'm at a crossroads here. So we know he's at a crossroads. We don't know how narrow that crossroads is, but he's at a crossroads. God honors that because of evidently his integrity. Whether he's a saved man or a lost man, he does seem to be somebody like the parables that Jesus taught, the four types of ground. He's the good ground, right? Which that parable is not talking about saved and lost people. It's talking about the conditions of people's hearts anyway, right? So we know he's the good ground. He's got a good, palatable heart. He wants to receive the word. Now here's what I found very interesting. God does the work, I'll say, to send him an angel, something he's only reserved for very few people in world history. He sends him an angel. And that angel does not give him the answer. Like, wouldn't it have been just as easy for God to say, do what he did to, say, Mary, and do what he did to Joseph, and do what he did to all these men, Zacharias? Okay, here's the fact. Here's the truth you need to know. And with all these people, he just tells them the truth they need to know. But with Cornelius, he doesn't. All he says is, I've heard you. Send for a man to come, and he'll tell you what you need to do. Now, I found that a very necessary symbol for what the Lord does with his church. And this is from its very inception. God is largely done with these miraculous appearings like in the Old Testament. He's not appearing in dreams as much as he did, evidently. He's not appearing in all these things, right? What does he do now? He uses human instruments to be his voice. You and I, members of his church. And so he commands this man to send for a church member to come tell him what he needs to know. When the angel was already right there, the angel could have just told him. But I think that is a symbol of what God wants us to recognize. Human instrumentality in this age is a key way that God works. He works through his church, not through angel appearances, not through some other prophetic means. It's through us. And God does, just like he did in Acts chapter 8. And so notice this pattern. Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading, and God sends Philip to go tell him the meaning. Acts chapter 9, Saul is blinded. He goes in there, but on the road, he didn't tell him. The angel didn't, or Jesus did not tell him everything. He sent him out. He went into Damascus. And then he tells him, Ananias, you go tell Saul the rest of the truth. And now we come to Acts 10. The angel appears and he says, go get Peter because Peter's going to tell you the truth. So we have back to back to back examples of no doubt divine messengers coming, divine things happening, but God restraining those divine ones so that he can employ this new group of people that he has instituted in the world and had just commanded to go into all nations and teach and preach the gospel. And so you can see there is now a shift in even God's dealing with man, and that is this. We are now a primary facilitator of that. And so I've always been intrigued by these people. I spent 10 minutes in hell. I spent 5 minutes in heaven. I saw all these appearances of angels. Can that happen? Sure. But is that the primary means by which God is trying to communicate with the world? I'll say absolutely not. Maybe that's his way he's trying to talk to you. But whether that is some big thing that we need to say, hey, this man's calling himself a prophet. He had a dream. Here's what he told us. Ah, let's everybody do something. No. He's speaking through human instrumentality, through us. And I think, I hope for you, that also is a humbling thing, but I also hope that it moves you. That like if the world is going to hear the gospel, It's going to come through us. He's not going to send Gabriel to go tell everybody in the Middle East Jesus is the Messiah. It's us. That's who he's going to use. And so when you hear men that are going overseas and they're going to dangerous places and you think to yourself, you know what, they're being reckless, or are they being obedient? Right? Because from a carnal vantage point, it would be easy for us to confuse recklessness and obedience. But from a spiritual vantage point, if we hear a man say, my heart, God compelled me because there's people that don't know the truth, I got to listen to him, because that's the vehicle God's going to use to reach those people. It's going to be us. So I can't just think, well, God will just figure it out over there. Yeah, he'll figure it out through us. Right? And so here we have an example of that. And I hope that also makes you not afraid to go. If those people are in darkness and we have the light, and the primary way that God is going to get the light in the darkness is by sending us there, then we got to be willing to go. Right? And once you start adding layers of human thought, well, but is it dangerous? And well, but is it going to hurt me? And well, what about this? And what if I do this? And what if I... And you start going all those things, you'll talk yourself out of doing anything. The fundamental question that matters, did God send me to go? That is all that matters. And if the answer is yes, it would be a grave mistake on our part not to go. Right? That same scenario I just called about us and going over there is exactly what Peter is facing. Because if he goes to the Gentiles, the reality that he's going to be ostracized by his own people is very real and likely even. Right? Danger, going to a Roman centurion, it's real. Living in Samaria, it's real. But God shows him, you got to go. So he does. And the wonderful thing is, his obedience was a fulfillment of prophecy that had been around for thousands of years. Wow. You see how God's purposes are like so beyond our comprehension? As we're thinking, oh, it's dangerous, God's thinking, that's the way that I'm going to fulfill my prophecies. Dozens and dozens of prophecies through that very thing. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. Anybody have anything before we're done? You want to mention? All right, we'll pick up in verse 9. I think we spent a lot of time, you know, kind of getting the context here ahead of time, so we'll be a lot quicker. I think we should be able to finish by this chapter by next week, but we'll see.